You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Our Father, thank you for this time that we have together now. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we may hear your word and that we may see it at work in our lives, and that in all that we think and in all that we say and in all that we do, we might glorify the name of Jesus Christ, for whose sake we ask it. Amen. Right, well, these two little letters that we're looking at the second epistle or second letter of John today. Tradition has said that John, presumably the Apostle John, is the author of these texts. We can't prove that because the text itself, of course, doesn't say this. But it's quite likely that it was him. Why do we say this? Because John doesn't usually draw attention to himself. He wasn't a self-promoter. In the gospel, he calls himself the beloved disciple without actually naming himself. And here he calls himself the elder. The elder is someone who is a teacher. Originally, of course, in the synagogue, but as the early churches were formed, the same pattern of governance was adopted. And you had people like this, people who were specially trained, who had expertise, who had knowledge, and they were given authority in the church. And so he adopts this this title that he has, the elder. And we'll just have a quick look at this, read it together. The first paragraph, I've subdivided it into paragraphs indicating the verses as we go along. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Now I've highlighted, as you will see in bold, the words truth and love. I did forget one love at the beginning in the first line, but you can kind of add that to yourself. The elect lady is a church. This is not a person, not an individual. We know this because in the New Testament, the church is usually referred, or is often referred to, as the bride of Christ, as a woman. You see, so the elect lady is the picture of the church. And this is a very important image because, of course, it is the church that gives birth and that nourishes her children. And they're mentioned there too, the elect lady and her children. That's you and me. Now, we don't know which particular congregation John was writing to, but it doesn't really matter because whoever they were, they sort of stand in for us. So this letter is written also to us and indeed to all Christians, because all Christians belong to the church, to the elect lady, the church which is chosen. Elect means chosen, of course, chosen by God to bear his name and to be witnesses to his gospel, his message of salvation in the world. That's who we are. That's who we're called to be. And that's the context in which we grow, in which we find our place, the family to which we belong. We are the children. And he says, whom I love in truth. And you see, as we read through these verses, these two words, love and truth, go together. And this is very important because they are, in effect, two sides of the same coin when it comes to talking about the Christian life, the faith that we hold, and the way in which we live. They complement one another. The truth is objective. It's factual. It's out there, and it doesn't change. It doesn't depend on whether we like it or not. We may not like it, but it's nevertheless the truth. Love, on the other hand, is subjective. Love is the way we relate to things. And in this case, of course, we are called to relate to the truth. No point loving a lie. What's the good of that? So to say, love the truth. Now, of course, if I say it like this, you'll say to me, well, that's obvious, isn't it? I mean, why does he say this? Well, the awful fact is that a lot of people don't do this and don't want to do this. A few weeks ago, I was in England for Christmas, and just before Christmas, a couple of maybe 10 days or so before, there was a mini scandal in the newspapers and on television and so on. Why? Because a clergyman had been invited to a school assembly as they broke up, just before they broke up for Christmas. And in the school assembly, he was talking about the importance of truth. And in the course of his, this was a middle school, a sort of, 11, 12-year-olds, that sort of age. In the course of his talk, he said, well, of course, you know there's no Santa Claus. You see, that's a myth. That's not true. Well, the children didn't seem to react. I mean, by the time they're 12, you've probably figured that out already. The reaction came from the parents, because the school was inundated with complaints. Parents who said, you've just ruined our Christmas. You know, who is this guy you've invited to come and talk and tell our kids that there's no Santa Claus? How does he know? You know, they believe in Santa Claus, but they probably, as I say, they probably don't at that age, but still. And this was such a thing, you see, it made the national news. People were complaining about this. And of course, the poor clergyman, you know, he was defended by people who say, well, it's the truth. And people just don't want to face the truth. But then I thought, came back the other, a couple of weeks ago, and I was saying to my students, I've been teaching a class at Samford this past week, and I said, it's one thing for 12-year-olds sort of to face what's true and what's not true. I said, but let's not fool ourselves about this. I said, it's not just little children who have problems with the truth. I mean, how do you tell a 77-year-old man that the Grinch didn't steal his election? Didn't. You know, you may not like it, but that's the truth. And what's worse, of course, is that not only does he not believe it, but a whole lot of other people don't believe it either. You know, what is it that that makes people like this? You see, that we prefer to believe something which they know has no objective basis in fact. Now, I'm not saying that this is a good thing or a bad thing. You may not like it. Whether we like it or not, that's irrelevant, you see, to this. It is nevertheless the truth. And people don't like the truth very often because, as there's a phrase, you know, the truth hurts. The truth is a hard thing to deal with sometimes. And this is particularly the case when we look at ourselves. You see, nobody likes to face the fact that you and I, and indeed every human being, we are all sinners. We are all imperfect. We are all less than what God wants us to be. We are all inadequate from the point of view of what God has made us to be and what he expects of us. And this is an extremely hard thing to face up to. Very hard to imagine. When I was a young man in ministry in a church, I remember one Sunday preaching, I don't know what I was saying from the pulpit I was preaching, but a woman in the congregation got up and walked out I was, of course, just a junior assistant and so on. And she went to the rector and complained to him that I was attacking her, you see, which I wasn't doing at all, of course. But the rector said, what do you mean? What did he say? He said, that man is telling me that I'm a sinner. And says, and I'm not a sinner. He said, I've never sinned in my life. He said, what do you mean he's telling me this? So the rector said, well, I have to say it. I said, we're all sinners. It's not just you. You know, it's everybody. And if the cap fits, wear it. Well, she wasn't a young person, you know, but she just could not accept this truth. But if you don't accept this truth, then of course the Christian message is irrelevant to you. It doesn't mean anything. It's like if you're healthy, you don't go to the doctor. You don't need the doctor. You know, why bother with that? It's only people who have problems, who have sickness, who really need the doctor. Well, the same you see here. We are all sinners. We all need the saving grace of God, which has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. This is the truth. This is the gospel. This is the basic thing. And this is what we are called to love. But you see, we live in a world where the truth is hard to bear, but love is everywhere, supposedly. You know, people write books with titles like Love Wins, you know, All You Need Is Love, this sort of thing. I mean, I was just, when I was preparing this lesson, I don't know, but somehow or other, I had the radio on and it came on this song, which I'm sure you know, from years ago. I can't remember who wrote it or who originally wrote it, but you know it. You know, the one that goes, don't know much about history, don't know much biology, don't know much about the science books, don't know much about the French I took, but I do know that I love you, and I know that if you love me too, what a wonderful world it would be. And I stopped myself and I thought, that's a lie. You know, if all you do is love people but you don't actually know anything or care about anything, what kind of life are you going to live? You see, I mean, love isn't by itself isn't enough. I mean, many years ago, I got bitten by a dog in Homewood. And you may say, how did that happen? Well, we won't go into that. But I was actually on my bicycle, and I was riding my bicycle, and this dog came out and bit me, you know. So anyway, I ended up going to the Homewood police station. And you probably don't know this, but Homewood has a pet officer. Did you know that? Yeah, that's how they spend your money. They have a pet officer, and the pet officer sort of, I was going to and of course I was bleeding in my leg and so on. And she sat me down, and then she said, "You've been bitten by a dog." What she said to me, like that. And I said, "Yes, I have." You know, sorry about that. And she said, "I love dogs. I've got 17 of them." And then she started telling me all about her 17 dogs. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, look, lady, I mean, you know, I'm dying here. I'm bleeding to death. I may have rabies. I just need somebody to do something about this. You know, I don't really care about your 17 dogs. But you see, for her, love won. You know, I love dogs. Which kind of made me feel guilty in the end, you know, that I that I'd offended this dog by being bitten by him. But But this is the kind of world that we live in. You see, people have a skewed version of what love is. And love and truth are not connected to each other. And this is something that we have to remember as Christians, that we do believe in love. God is love. Yes, he is. But we believe in the truth. And this is what John says. He said, you see, also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us, the great gift that God has given to us is the gift of the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, whoever believes in me will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Remember this. You see, the truth is very important. And then look at the second paragraph, we move on. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. These people were not simply believing in their heads what the truth is. They were putting it into practice. They were living it out. And you know, that can cause problems too. Because we can all agree that certain things are right and other things are wrong. But you know, and some of you will have had experience of this, I'm sure, in your workplace or other places. If you actually do it, if you live according to the book, you know, according to the commandments and so on, you probably won't make many friends. Because you're going to discover that other people cut corners. You know, other people find ways around the letter of the law. Now, I'm not saying you should fall into some kind of legalism, you know, and be really pernickety about every little thing. No, it's not that. But it's the principle, you see, the underlying idea that rules and regulations, that ways of doing things are there for a reason. And that reason is to protect all of us, you see, everybody. Not just you, what you personally want to do, but everyone. And that therefore it is incumbent on me, as it is on you, to obey the law, you know, to follow the rules. Because even if it's inconvenient for me, it's a form of love to others. Because I don't know who's, you know, what's going on. I mean, if I, for example, I'm stopped at a red light and I don't see any traffic coming, I still stop at the red light. I don't run through it thinking, well, there's nobody there. Because I know in my heart, you know, that the day I do that, someone will appear out of nowhere and that will be the end of me, or with any luck, the end of them. You know, that is not a loving thing to do. Now, this is a very simple example, I know, you know, but it's something that we come across every day. You see, when I first came to the United States, one of the things that puzzled me most were the abbreviations that people put on road signs. I mean, I just couldn't figure out what they meant, you know. Because in Europe, you see, you don't have this. You have symbols. Everything is by symbol. You don't have sort of abbreviated words. And so pedexing was something that puzzled me for ages. I thought, what on earth is pedexing? You know, and it was just a sort of an epiphany one day when I said, oh, they mean pedestrian crossing. Why don't they say that? And they said, well, they are saying that, but it's pedexing. I don't want to know. And the other one that I couldn't figure out was DUI. I thought, what on earth is DUI? I thought, is it Department of Unemployment Insurance or something? Why is that on signs, you know? And in the end, I had to ask somebody. I said, what is that? And they said, you don't know? I said, no. And so then I got looked at, you know, I think they thought probably I was guilty of it. That's why I didn't know. But anyway, I didn't know. But then one day I went into class and I said, you know, I said, finally, I've cracked it. I've realized what these abbreviations mean. And I said, I've learned that. I said, you know these sort of hexagonal or octagonal red signs that you see everywhere that have S-T-O-P on them? I said, I just wondered for ages what that meant. And now I've figured it out. S-T-O-P, step twice on pedal. They said, how do you know that? I said, well, just watch what people do. You know, it was observation that sort of told me that that's what it must mean. Now, we laugh at this, you see, and you say, and of course, well, I live in Homewood, as I said, and I think the mayor of Homewood has a brother who's invested in stop signs or something because they're absolutely everywhere. And you think to yourself, is this really necessary? Well, maybe not. And sometimes rules and regulations strike us as boring and a pain, and we wish we didn't have to have them. But of course, the time will come, as we know, as it happens, that people who break the rules get into trouble as a result. Get other people into trouble as a result. And you think to yourself, if only we'd paid attention, if only we'd done what we were supposed to do. And this is what John is saying here. You see, in the Christian life, God tells us that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. You know, you don't go around killing people. You don't go around committing adultery. You don't go around stealing. These things are wrong and you must avoid them. And we read about people who don't avoid them, especially stealing, you know, and they make fortunes because they've stolen things. And then one day an accountant comes along, goes through the books, discovers what they've been doing, and their little empire crashes down and their whole lives are destroyed because they've ignored this. You see, they've started in this way. And you look back and you think, if only they had started from the beginning being honest, being upright, being clear about what they were doing, they would never have got into this trouble. I mean, okay, they may not have been such a so-called success, but they would have stayed firm, and you know, their life wouldn't have fallen apart in the way that it has. And so this is something that John is telling us, and it's a real lesson that we need to learn. Then he goes on, verse 7. Here, the third paragraph. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? What does this mean? What is John trying to say to us here? Probably the original congregation that read this, the kind of people who were going there and saying these things, were probably Jewish people, because most of the early Christians were Jews, who said, Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. See, he claims to be the one who has come down from heaven to die for the sins of the people and so on, and start a new kingdom and whatnot. But that's not true. We don't believe that. We reject that. That's probably the original context of this. Today we don't face that particular problem in quite the same way. There are people, you see, who think that the message of Jesus Christ might have been fine for those days. And maybe it's okay for some people. But now we've moved on from that. You know, it's really mythology. There is no God who comes down to earth. This is just an outmoded way of thinking. You see, now we have science, now we have technology, now we have all these other things, and we don't have to pay any attention to that. Why did Jesus come in the flesh? Why did the Son of God come into the world? He came into the world because, A, the world had gone wrong, that's the sin we're talking about, and B, in order to put it right. It's one of the funny things about the inability of modern people to face the truth. That on the one hand, people don't want to admit that the world has somehow gone wrong. You know, that everything's basically fine in one way. But at the same time, that everything has to change. We have to change. We have to improve. We have to put things right, even though they haven't actually gone wrong, somehow. And so, what do we do? Well, of course, if you're a politician, you stand up and say, "Vote for me. I'll bring the change that's needed." And all politicians say exactly the same thing, you know, all the time. We're going to have change. You know, those people who've been running the show up to now, they don't know anything. Vote for me, it'll be okay. And then 4 years later, you hear the same refrain, only the other way around, you see. And it goes on like this, year after year, century after century, and nothing really changes very much. Because, of course, they're trying to deal with something which is deeper than can be solved in this way. I mean, if you and I could solve the problems of the world, the problems of the world would be solved. It's not because of ill will that people don't want to do this. It's because they are deeper than what we can grapple with. You see, evil is something which goes beyond the will of man. I mean, it's not up to me. I can change my mind, I can do my best and so on, but I'm not going to put the evil of the world right. It can't happen that way. Then there are people who think that all problems can be solved by throwing money at it. You know, we're going to give $1 billion to this, or $1 trillion to that, or give arms to goodness knows who, and you know, let them go fight and for their rights or whatever it is. And these things, I mean, may be fine and good in themselves. I'm not criticizing that, but it's not actually going to solve the problem. Why not? Well, because the problem is in the human heart. Without the change of heart, you're never going to change people. It's just not going to happen. You know, you may paint over the surface, but you're not getting to the root of the issue. And this is what God did by sending his Son into the world, sending someone who is not tainted by sin, someone who is not guilty of these things. And what did he do? He took your sin and my sin on himself and paid the price for it by dying on the cross, by rising again. And we in the church today, you see, every time we come and we worship his name, every time we take to ourselves the bread and the wine at communion, what are we doing? We are remembering his death. We are remembering what he has done to save us from our sins. And we are being challenged by these things. As you take it into yourself, you see, you take it into your body, you're being challenged to say, well, is this really reaching down deep inside me? You're seeing, is this reaching to the things in me that I've never seen? I mean, believe it or not, I've never seen my stomach. And neither have you. Well, you haven't seen mine, but you haven't seen yours either. You know? And yet, funnily enough, we carry it around all the time. Isn't that amazing? You know, we carry it around and we pay a great deal of attention to it if it's not being properly fed. But we've never seen it. We know it's there. And you see, the bread and the wine that we take in communion is symbolic in this way. You see, it reaches down into the parts of us that we haven't seen, but that we know are there, and is working to change us, you see, to make us different, to make us think differently, to make us act differently. Now, if you don't believe that this has happened, if you don't believe that God has worked in this way, if you're saying to yourself, oh, well, that's just a load of old mythology and so on, then, of course, it's never going to change your life. It's never going to work in you. And this is why that's so dangerous. You see, because the answer is there. The answer is there in front of you, but you're turning away from it. And this is what the world does. You see, the world doesn't want to know about this. They'll find any other solution you could possibly imagine. And you say to yourself, well, it's not going to work. It's just not going to happen. I mean, the other day I was got into an argument with somebody from my church at home, it's in England, just before Christmas, because he's a great supporter of the Palestinians. Well, all right. But I said, you know, Israel and Gaza and so on, this going on, there's no answer to this. I mean, this is never going to be solved. Because the Israelis are never going to accept the Palestinians are never going to accept the Israelis, they just don't want each other there. And whatever form it takes and however it works itself out, it's just going to go on and on and on. They need a change of heart. And as long as that change of heart isn't happening, there's going to be war, one way or another. See, it's going to happen. That has got to change inside. Will it happen? Well, I'm not God. I can't say that, you see, one way or the other. But I do know that that's what's required. And this is why Christ came, you see, to heal between Jews and Gentiles, between slave and free, between male and female. All are brought together in Christ. You see, those divisions, those animosities, those hatreds, which could go back centuries, this is the only way they can be overcome. This is the answer. And this is why John says this here. And then he finishes off, and we have to finish off too, because our time is running out. Though I have much to write to you, he said, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Well, the elect sister, of course, is the church where John was. But this is an interesting little coda here. He said he didn't want to use pen and ink. Well, of course, pen and ink are more or less disappearing now, aren't they? I mean, we don't use pen and ink very much anymore. But you could translate in the modern world here and say, though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use email. Because, as you probably know, email can be a pretty blunt instrument. And people, you can say things in an email or something like that, that come across sounding much colder and harsher than they ought to. And I don't know about you, but I've certainly found myself in this situation getting emails from people, and clearly they're upset or they want to talk about something or other, but you can't really do it this way. It's a way of avoiding personal contact. And this is a thing we have to face in our society. Meeting up, talking face to face. If we can, you can't always do that, I know, but if you can, it's always much better than dashing off a letter, you know, saying how upset you are about something or other, because you don't know how it's going to be read, how it's going to be received by the other person. And so, although this little thing at the end of the letter here, I think is very interesting. You see, John says, I really want to see you. I want to connect with you. I want to talk to you. And then our joy will be complete. Because when I see you, I will see more than what I like or dislike about you. I will see you as you are. And I'll just close on this. 2 days ago, I got a Christmas letter from an old friend of mine who apologized because he said, I'm sorry this is late. It's come. He said, but my email was down. You know, the usual thing. Well, it so happened that I'd seen this particular person in San Antonio in November at a conference we were at, and he suffered for many years from a debilitating disease, one of those diseases that nobody knows quite what it is. You know, it's sort of stress-related thing. And anyway, he was very athletic when he was young, but now for many years he's hardly been able to walk. But in the last couple of years, somehow or other, his doctors have managed to alleviate some of these problems. And when I saw him, he was walking for the first time that I'd seen him in maybe 10 years or so without a cane. You know, he was able to walk around. And I was thrilled, you know, it was wonderful to see. And so I wrote back when he sent me the email, and I said, don't worry about the email being late and missing. I was wondering what had happened. I said, but seeing you walking without a cane was by far the best Christmas greeting I could ever have had from you. You know, just to see you back in reasonable health. I mean, he's not going to win the Olympics or even the Paralympics next year. No, we're not back at that stage. But the improvement has been such, you see, that it was a real joy. But I wouldn't have noticed that, and I wouldn't have seen that unless I saw him face to face. And this we have to remember, you see, there's no substitute for this. And this is the wonderful thing about where we come together as Christians. We come together as the body of Christ. We meet one another, and we see one another as we really are, and we can rejoice. Our joy is complete because we see people as they are and as God is working in their lives. And I hope that that's true of us, and I wish you in this new year that we will think about these things and that we will put them in our hearts and that we will come together more in this way and leave aside these artificial things like email and what have you and really have true and lasting fellowship together. Thank you very much. Time to finish. All right. I hope to see you again next week when we look at the next little letter.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.